see you. We're having quite a quiet morning this morning, aren't we? It's not a bad thing sometimes, you know, we're having some quiet time. And we're going to come to the Lord's table in a while. It's a really precious thing, isn't it? To spend time in God's presence, to eat from his table, to drink from his cup, to know that he's here, to know that he's with us. It's a real gift, isn't it? It's a real blessing and a gift to know these things. Well, we're going to be looking in the passage, so hopefully if you've got your Bibles, we're going to turn into 1 Corinthians again in chapter 9. Last week we preached from chapter 9, didn't we? And there were some rather extraordinary things going on in the world, and they're still going on. They've sort of, perhaps the pace of it is slowing down a little bit, but I don't think any of us think for a minute that it's all over. It's all kind of beginning, really, isn't it? But the world is changing, and the big issues are at stake. And I think because of that, I particularly emphasized a theme that comes out in chapter 9, the theme of freedom. Talk quite a lot about freedom. It's something that is perplexing people at the time. How can we preserve our freedoms? How should we use our freedom, and so on? But like in this bit of quietness, I think it's important for us as Christians to strengthen ourselves. We've got to draw on the Lord and strengthen ourselves, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, strengthen our fellowship with God, strengthen our communion with God, because we have something. We have something to say. We have light to bring. We've got truth to share. We've got guidance. We have good news for this world. And it's important, therefore, isn't it, that we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might, so that when we go out and we are sent out, aren't we, like Jesus said, like sheep amongst wolves, we go out into this world and the world is as it is, and we have to be salt and light and be the difference and share the truth. And so we need strength and fellowship with God, don't we? And so this morning we have a communion opportunity. And I really believe that the communion service has been given to us by God as an opportunity to draw on Christ afresh, to make a new opportunity for us to receive fresh grace, and to be strengthened in the Lord. Now, the passage I've started reading at is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 following, and I've got basically 3 points this morning, and the first point and the second point are really challenges, but the third point is a comfort, all right? So if you're struggling with the challenges, remember, the comfort is coming, the comfort is coming. So let's just have a look at it together. Let's look at the exemplary nature of Paul's ministry. The exemplary nature of his character. The extraordinary strength and perseverance and determination with which he prioritized the sharing of Christ with a lost and broken world. Not simply to clear his own conscience, but to see people saved, to see people cross over the line and come into the kingdom of Christ. And when we read there in chapter 9 from verse 24, he talks about his experience as a Christian. It's very easy, isn't it, to say in Christian ministry. It's as a Christian, which is a ministry. To be a Christian is to be a minister, a servant of God, a servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, and in an extraordinary way, a servant of the whole world, wherever the Lord sends us. It's a ministry, isn't it? And he talks about this ministry as a race that is being run. Do you not know that in the race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? He's running to win the prize. He has an absolute determination, hasn't he? And a focus. Run in such a way as you get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, he says. They do it to get the crown that will not last. We do it to get the crown that will last forever. And therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, this is always a danger, isn't it, that I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. I actually spoke from this passage again in the midweek meeting as well. So we spoke about it on Sunday morning, then on the midweek as well, but on the focus of evangelism. Because freedom is an important theme in this chapter, and actually the sharing of the gospel is an important theme in this chapter, the importance of sharing the gospel. We talked about that on Tuesday night at the prayer meeting. But there are, in fact, so many different things that we could bring out from this ninth chapter of the book. This kind of, it's the hinge point in the book, halfway through the book. And I went onto the internet and I went onto one of these websites. I don't know if you know, there's lots of websites out there that have stored hundreds and hundreds of sermons, people preaching the gospel all around the world and uploading their sermons onto websites, and people all around the world can access this. And I put in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 into one of these. And the number of different subject headings that came up from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just showed what a rich vein of truth we have here. But I was kind of looking at them all, and I was thinking about my own preaching and the things that I'd brought out. And I could see that, like these other preachers and myself, there are clusters of teachings that are concentrated in this passage. And there's one area which is, I think, really crucial. That we need to be spiritually fit. Spiritual fitness. And when you look through chapter 9, if you've got it, you're just glancing across it, you know Paul talks about self-control, doesn't he? As an aspect of spiritual fitness. Your ability to control yourself. A Christian has to be able to control themselves. To be effective. That's something to think about, isn't it? And that controlling of oneself is especially the case when one might indeed have to suffer certain things for the sake of the gospel. Certain infringements of your liberties. Certain discomforts. Certain privations. Things you might have to go without or say goodbye to. It might be a relationship. It might be a material opportunity. It might be a job. I don't know what the different things are. In each of our lives, it's going to be different. But to control yourself when the instant, everything in you says, I want this and I can have this and I've got a right to it. To control yourself, say no, because there's Christ. And I'm willing to accept a measure of discomfort because he suffered for me. These are Christian virtues, aren't they? And surrendering of rights comes into this same category, doesn't it? Controlling oneself, willing to suffer, and there are times where we might have a perfect... And you know what's amazing about the rights that Paul talks about here? And he talks about the right that he has to command the churches to support him. That's the context of it there. He has the God... It's a God-given right. It's not just a legal right, some of the legal rights we enjoy. It's from Christ he has the right. But even then, he doesn't exercise it. Sometimes there are things that we have a God-given right to. And we say, I'm not going to use those rights. Because I have seen one, even Jesus Christ, who surrendered himself even to the death of a cross. And I'm following Jesus. Now I know this is going to work out in different ways practically for all of our lives in different situations that arise. But these are the things that seem to be embedded into Paul's Christianity. And the Christianity that we have to seek to follow and practice ourselves. And again, in this cluster, self-control, willingness to suffer, surrender of rights, is this adaptability, this willingness to mold oneself, because we really want the whole world to come to us, don't we? Wouldn't it be great if the whole world just came to us? But have you noticed? They don't. Because they don't have the same servant-heartedness necessarily. It's in service that we go and adapt ourselves to them and to where they are. In the hope, in the desire. Not for our own benefit and furtherance. Because they, even if they don't realize it, they need something more than they know. We want to give them those opportunities. And more than that, it's not just giving an opportunity. We want to see people saved. Okay? These are really these are big burdens here, and a lot of the preachers will be preaching around these sort of subjects. So it's not just me, that's what I'm trying to say, okay? It's not just Ben, the tough preacher, on this subject, okay? These seem to be the things that people are talking about. It's about being Christ-like. That's what Christ is like, isn't it? That's why we do these things, because we're following one who has done these things. That's the pursuit. Christ-likeness. Jesus is the freest of the free, and yet he makes himself a slave to righteousness. God commits himself to righteousness. And we, that's our call, isn't it? To voluntarily make ourselves slaves to righteousness, to do the will of God. It's not that being such a person, if we could just attain some of this, how happy we'd be if we could attain some of these things, some of these virtues in our lives. But it's not just that that is an end in itself. What comes over as you read through chapter 9, this is a really a précis from last week. What comes over from chapter 9 is it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. That we should be changed, to be more like Christ, is a means to an end. It's to win souls. Because look at you all. Who has brought you to God? Who's brought you to God? Christ has, hasn't he? Hasn't he? And people who have submitted themselves to Christ in such a way as to become cooperators and co-workers with him, think of the people who laid the foundations for your knowledge of the gospel. God wonderfully works sovereignly and directly in people's lives, doesn't he? He comes into people's lives in a very immediate sort of way. But isn't it also true that in the main, he has been pleased to use men and women in their prayers, in their self-sacrifice, in their self-control, in their boldness, in their servant-heartedness, in their courage and their forthrightness, their commitments. That's why we're here, isn't it? And you can be certain that in the fullness of time, it will become revealed that because of the things we've done on that pattern, on that model, there's only one pattern, the pattern of Christ. There'll be a time where we'll be in a reckoning and an account, and we will see the fruits of our labors. What Christ has done in and by us. That day will come. That day will come. That's the purpose. And a lot of the preachers I was looking at as well seem to be throwing in lots and lots of illustrations. I know I'm not the best illustration preacher necessarily. But a lot of illustrations from baseballs, football, rugby, you can imagine the Olympic Games and all this sort of thing, because that's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? This sporting analogy. We can see that the things that we're talking about are principles that are at work in the world. Our sporting heroes, are the people we admire, all these sort of people, that's what they do. If they're winners, if they're competing, if they're doing well, if they're standing out, if they're making a difference, if they're putting the ball in the back of the net, it's not coming out by happy accident, is it? They are giving themselves to these things. Those guys, have you seen those two guys climbing up that rock face in America? Nobody's ever done it. They look at this thing. Do you think they just woke up in the morning and said, oh, I'm going to climb that? It's purposeful. It's planned. Do you know what they have to do with their fingers every morning? Part of the reason they have to slow down on the ascent going up is because they're climbing with their fingers on their fingertips, and the skin off their fingers is being taken off in by the ascent, and they have to wait for it to grow back and then go back up again. They are climbing on scars. Have they got to the top? I missed the end of the story. Have they got to the top? They did it! They did it, right? That is real commitment. They were determined to be the first. They were determined to win the prize. They were determined, weren't they, to say, we are the ones who climbed and let the whole world know. I think, aren't they saying it's only the second thing apart from that German guy jumping out of an aeroplane at whatever ridiculous height he jumped at. But it's been an international, the world has been watching these guys. Somehow I missed whether they got to the top or not. But the whole world has been watching their climb. Competitive. And in the passage as well, there's this desire to win, this determination to be competitive, and there is a real competition going on. the souls of all the people around us, including your souls, are being competed for. They are being bombarded day in, day out with ideologies and worldviews and perspectives and opinions and beliefs, aren't they? Follow me. Do this. Do this is your aspiration. Make this your goal. Make this your God. Come and worship here. Come and worship me. Come and worship this. All day long. It comes out of the television in their front rooms. It comes in the workplace and the culture. It comes in the bars and the pubs. Everywhere they go. And they themselves are advocates and prophets for something or other, aren't they? Everybody's advocating for something by the way they live their life, their lifestyle choices. You know, you wear one kind of trousers. One guy wakes up in the morning, he can't find his trousers. He puts another pair of trousers on. He goes out, the paparazzi take a photograph. Now everybody's got to wear those trousers. People are influencing each other all the time, aren't they? And so if they are being, we have got to enter that competition. And above the din and above the noise and above the strife, the voice of Christ, the gospel, it must be heard. And in such a compelling way as they hear God speaking to them above the din, the still small voice calling them out of a world that's perishing to a kingdom that will never end. That's what we're involved in. And the sporting analogies continue with the sense of there being a prize. There is a prize, isn't there? And the contrast that he draws in the, about the prize there in verse 23 goes for strict training and goes for a crown that will not last. You know, whatever you give yourself to in life, it will have its benefits and rewards if you pursue it and do it well. But every single thing will be lost. We're going to lose everything we have. The health freak will lose their health in the end. The millionaire will have to say goodbye to his money. The health, the beauty will fade. It's all going, folks. Absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. But Christ. Going on and on into eternity, and his kingdom goes on into eternity. People's self-righteousness, their religion, all of it, it fades, it's passing. Christ endures. And we're not going to see our... how many of you want to see the prize? I want to see the prize. I want to see the prize. I want the prize and I want it now. But you can't have it now. Because I tell you where it is, it's in heaven. And either, if you don't believe that, you won't run. You'll just look around and say, well, I want a prize that I can have here and now. I'll go after this. They're offering something here that's cheap and quick, and I can obtain it and lay hands on it. But God is offering you an eternal prize that will never fade in heaven. You'll have this for eternity to enjoy. I hope and pray that somehow or another, through our efforts, through our ministries, and the ministries of other Christians all around the world, we're going to be able to have the satisfaction of looking around in heaven, seeing this great company of people, doesn't it say, every tribe, tongue, and nation, multitudes of people looking around, and you'll look around the crowd, and they won't all be strangers. Hang on, I know that face. And you'll see Christ looking at them, and the love of Christ for that person, and that person looking at Christ, and the love of Christ, the love for Christ that they have. And you will say, praise God. And there'll be somebody looking at you and saying, I remember them when they weren't a Christian. I remember Sherrick giving that tract to them. I remember how they kicked and screamed and complained. I don't believe all that sort of nonsense, but I said, well, just read it. And there they are. I can see them there. Up there, near Jesus. That joy will never fade. That reward will never ever fade. You'll always have that. We'll be together forever. These are wonderful things, aren't they? And it comes back, all these things come back to the priority of preaching when he says, oh, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's why this is so, what we're doing, whether we do it badly or well, it's, you know, when I put it like this, badly or well, as long as we're doing it with all of our hearts, we're doing our best, we're running to win, that's what matters, isn't it? That our heart is in it. We care about it. We're making Christ known because it is that important. Paul wasn't very much, he wasn't encouraged. He wasn't given a lot of support, was he? And that's the other thing you get in the sporting analogies. You know, that you usually get a big crowd of people going, come on, go for it. Shouting, screaming. Do you see a big crowd of people around you supporting you doing what you do? Well, maybe there are, maybe there aren't. But are you going to do it anyway? Sometimes you've got to play an away game. And not so many people can make it. You get two talented runners. One of those runners has got the best footwear in the world on his feet. Because people have got behind them and they've made it possible. Another one is out there and he's in his bare feet. They're on the same track, on the same race. They're both going to run to win. But the one who is supported, right? Don't tell me they don't have an advantage. They do, don't they? The importance of supporting these things, even if we can't do it all ourselves, at least we could be supporting people who can. That what by whatever means. So, okay. So this is the first challenge point, isn't it? Are we running to win? Are we running to win? We're saying these things in the light of what Christ has done for us, responding to Christ, the meal that we're going to, that is before us. So, if go on to chapter 10, and let me read the first 13 verses to you. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So important to see this, isn't it? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. It's written, the people who sat down to eat and drink then got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 died. We're going to be actually touching on that tonight at the sermon in Numbers. And we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We've all got the same experience. We're all having the same experience. The Christians in Indonesia, the Christians here, the Christians in the past, and believers in the Old Testament. It looks like it's all the same, isn't it? God has come to us. We have an experience of God, the reality of God in our lives. But what's clear is, from the reason that these things were written down for our example, both in Numbers, which is obviously what he's referring to in chapter 10 here, or whether it's in Corinthians, which we're reading, in either way, we have to be warned, we have to be aware, that though we all know God, and Christ is with us, it doesn't mean that we're all necessarily going to respond to the gospel in the same way. And I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about people who have an experience of God and deal with that, respond to that experience in different ways and in different measures. Some people, their service, we've been talking about Paul, running for the prize. But there are others, like those described here, who get their eye on this and their eye on that, and they're over here, and then they're going backwards, and they're going here, and they don't run like that. They're not even running. it seems. Or if they are running, they seem to be running at times in the opposite direction. Read Jonah for an example. They're not focused. These people were not focused. We had the same experience, but a different response. And in one sense, we Christians have a greater responsibility, don't we? See what I mean? So the second point, they're both challenging. You're bearing up under the challenge here. We have a greater responsibility because we know. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us. How does anybody apart from me know what it is to be convicted of your sin as a Christian, as a believer, to know conviction of sin? The spear of Phineas piercing you. You know it's true. And what you are doing or have done is wrong. And it's inexcusable. And you come to a point in your mind where, actually, to be honest with you, you would say, were you not being pressed upon by Christ otherwise to say that it is unforgivable, given that what you know and what you've been entrusted with? How can you live like this? People in Corinth were rejecting the implications of their experience, weren't they? They were continuing to sin. The people in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, they were rejecting that experience. They were continuing to sin. We should not be deceived to think that somehow, by some magical process, this generation or this congregation is exempt. We're the same. And it happens. And it happens. They go after all these other gods and they fall into immorality. They test the Lord, as it says in verse 7 through to 9, testing and testing. And after his analogy about running the race, then he talks about them falling in the wilderness. The one thing you don't want, isn't that the worst when you're watching the Olympics? And they've been training and training and training for years. And they sit on the blocks. They get on the blocks. On your marks. Get set. Go. And boom, boom. They fall. Doesn't that break your heart? There was when we went to the funeral the other day, there was a young lady who's in the toboggan team. The Olympic toboggan team. And in the practice, just before the actual competition, she breaks her ankle. Doesn't your heart just go out to people? They all that preparation, all that planning, all that desiring, and then they fall. They're out. They're disqualified. They're not going to make it. And he particularly identifies grumbling in verse 10. You know, we think of this as some, that these things must be some gratuitous sins, some, you know, really heinous and gratuitous sins, and often they are, but sometimes it's just this miserable attitude. Oh, the things that God asks me to do. He asked me to put out the chairs again. Be careful. Be careful when you think you're standing, lest you fall. What did Christ, what's he done for us? What's he done for us? Surely that should be the benchmark. Measure it, your service against him, and rejoice. And rejoice. Just have to remember these things, don't we? Two universities, the University of Hard Knocks and the University of the Wisdom of God. And we can submit ourselves to one or the other, can't we? And that's why he's saying in verse 11, you can either look at the examples of what's happened in the past and read your Bible and see what's happened and see the example. Don't make the same mistakes that they did. So when you get to that point and you're being tempted and you're running and there's a temptation coming your way, know that if you fall for that temptation, there will be consequences and you will hate those consequences. And they will affect the people around you. Or go ahead, learn and do it the hard way. And then you can live as a living example and testimony of why a person should obey the Lord. That seems to be the burden of verse 11 through to 12. You see, verse 13, and I think this ties in with something that you were saying, Richard, the other day. Verse 13, nobody's been tempted or seized except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's something about the new man. We are new. We're different. We don't have to live like that anymore. I'm not saying we don't live like that at times and seasons, but we don't have to. Because if we are holding on to something of the obedience to God, and a temptation comes to prize it out of your hands, God will provide you, if you seek it, the strength you need to hold fast. He will. Or if you've fallen and stumbled and you know there's something that you've got to put right, if you come to God and say, help me, he will. But if you come in holiness and say, Lord, could I have a 3-week exemption certificate, please? There's a little practical personal sin that I'd like to indulge in for a little while. Would you mind if I just, you know, I'll be back in 3 weeks? You're not getting the papers. If you want to hold on to holiness, or if you want to find holiness, God will help you. But if you want support and a kind of stroking of your arms and say, yeah, you go ahead, that's fine from God to indulge in our sins or in our flesh, it's not coming, it's not happening, he will not help us. Praise the Lord. Because he's committed to our very highest good, isn't he? He wants us to run, he wants us to win. He began this whole thing, didn't he? So, that's the end of my second point, okay? Second self-assessment. Are we still doing things our own way? So are we running? Are we still things doing our own way? Because I hope these words of encouragement are to encourage us to run and to put away those things that we do our own way and just do it God's way. Do it God's way. Okay? So here's the comfort. Here's the comfort. So verse 14 through to 22. How are we doing for time? Therefore, my dear friends, and actually in the ESV it says, beloved, and I like that, beloved. It's a bit old-fashioned, but I like the love in it, right? Beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is this not the cup of thanksgiving? Again, the ESV, which I've been reading recently, the cup of blessing, for which we give thanks, a participation in the... Isn't it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we are all partaking of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, let's prepare ourselves for this table. I love the fact that it says, my dear friends at very best in the NIV, or beloved if you're reading the ESV, and if you told us what it said in the King James, it's probably beloved too, isn't it? It's beloved. Wherever we stand, however fast we're running, or however much heart, or whether we're sinning or not sinning, we are being spoken to as people who are loved. That's really, really important, isn't it? You are loved by God. And that love is not to do with our performance. It's not to do with our performance. What's it to do with? Christ's performance, isn't it? He loves us. He loves us. Doesn't mean that if our performance is lacking verve, that that's okay. But he loves us, irrespective, even if he doesn't always love what we do. And that's a wonderful thing. Is everybody holding on to that? Has everybody got the love of God? If you take away nothing else from today, take away the love of God. All right? Loved of God. And in verse 15, again, there's this real tone of respect. The fact that we mess up, that we blow it, because these people in Corinth, they had absolutely messed up their race, hadn't they? They were divided. They were, oh, the chaos in the church. But there's still respect. God has chosen them. God has called them from the beginning, the foundation. He's given his son for them. And he speaks to them with respect, a sensible people, capable of hearing the word and responding to the word, helped by the Spirit, in a mature way. He doesn't belittle them. It's not a criticism in that sense of them. It's an encouragement to them. An encouragement to them. Because in the end, both the people in the wilderness and us and the Corinthians all were being presented with the same table, weren't they? The same bread and the same cup to drink from. Christ. Christ. Isn't that what it says there? It's a very fascinating passage, isn't it? Fascinating passage. Verse 4. They ate, this is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They ate the same spiritual food as who? The Corinthians. And surely that must be the same spiritual food as we eat as Christians. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Christ. So that though they have fallen, though they have failed in so many ways, they're still loved. They're still respected and regarded, and they're still being made a wonderful offer. There's a table. God sets out to feed you, his people, to refresh you, his people, to strengthen you and help you as his people. What do we get at the Lord's table? We get an opportunity. When you go out for a meal with somebody, it's nice to have the food, isn't it? We look forward to going and having the food. But what is it you're really looking forward to? I hope. The company, isn't it? The one with whom you're meeting, with you're about to eat with. You're looking forward to spending time together. So isn't that the most important thing? He wants to be with you because he loves you. He's not abandoning you or leaving us. He wants to strengthen us. The wine and the bread, the blessings of the cup and the brokenness of the bread. Whether it's a cup of thanksgiving or blessing, I prefer blessing. But it tells me that when we drink this cup, he's inviting us, he loves us, and he wants to bless us. He wants us to multiply and prosper and do well, to run and to win, to encourage one another and support one another. He wants these things. Drink the cup. Drink it all. Receive from Christ the love of God and the grace of God that you need to go back out there and do the next lap. It speaks of blood, doesn't it, this cup? Jesus fully, fully giving the whole of his life to the glory of God. Receive from that. Receive from that. The brokenness of the bread. Obviously, it's dramatic, isn't it? When the bread has been broken, it's a dramatization. Let me just read you something in the Psalms very briefly in preparation for the table. Psalm 22. You'll be familiar with this psalm, many of you, I think, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am as a worm and not as a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shake their heads. He trusted the Lord. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him, since his delight is in him. You brought me from the womb. You made me to trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. No one is here to help me. Strong bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint, broken. My heart turned to wax is melted away within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Broken body. And the poured out blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we can have a share in this body, can't we? We can be part of this body that has been broken and shared out amongst us. He would have you eat and take part, take full part in this perfect body, this fit, competitive, and victorious body that is Christ. Okay, I want to wrap up with a final thing, if I may. Use your imaginations for a moment, will you? And imagine there are several tables running along the front of the church. A whole host of tables running along the front of the church. And each one is laid up for a dinner, for a meal. Okay, each one's got a different meal. Down here we've got, roast beef, Yorkshire pudding. Getting some of you excited. Roast beef, Yorkshire pudding, bit of gravy, everything down here. Comfort. And there's a table there, laid out. If you eat from that table, comfortable life. Okay? And there's another table up, laid up next to it. I don't know, chicken masala, maybe. Some spicy tea, I don't know what, you know, all exotic and excitement. You can eat from this table and it's just excitement. Exotic. Difference, adventure, the table of adventure. It's all there for you. How are you going to live your life? What do you want from your life? Life of comfort, life of adventure. Don't know if chicken tikka masala quite qualifies for adventure, really. Over here, we've got a little white table, a little candle on it, oysters, not everybody's favorite, champagne, truffles. Romance, sensuality, there it is, it's there, a life of pursuit, romantic pursuits, all there, waiting for you, if you want it. Well, there isn't a table, there's a McDonald's here, and a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken, and it's cheap, and it's easy, and it tastes, okay, no comment. Flavorsome. The table of ease. Easy life. Convenience. Everything wrapped around you. Okay? Nice and easy. There. Somebody's put up caviar and, oh, I tell you, the stuff on that table, those are the luxuries of the world. Come from the four corners of the earth on that table there. The finest this world has to offer. And at the end, I couldn't quite think of a proper example. I'm going to say halal for want of a better argument, or kosher. You know, the table of legalism and self-righteousness. You can eat that cup and you can pat yourself on the back and say, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a good person, and the rest, they're all heathens and worthy of death. And you can sort of give yourself a jolly good congratulations on that table. Or you can eat a little bit of broken bread and a little cup of wine, or if you're an abstainer, juice, and feed on Christ. There's so many competitions for our souls, and you can only live one life. You can only serve one master. There can only be one God, one Lord. And In conclusion, what we had to say this morning, we have to choose where we'll eat. Nobody from here, whether you, if you leave here today and you turn your back on this table, you turn away from Christ, you're going to go and eat somewhere else and eat something else, and whether we're in these imaginary tables here or whether there's a real table somewhere out there from which your whole effort is your pursuit of your life. But you can't say that Christ has not been offered to you and the love of God has not been offered to you. And God cares. God cares whether we eat or not. He has sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish. You think he's done this in an offhand, casual sort of way? He cares. And he wants us to eat. He wants us to drink, and he wants us to be refreshed, and he wants us to run for Christ. So that's my final thing, really. That's my final things. We all start, I think most of us here have started the race. We're all in it, aren't we? We got to stay in it, keep feeding, come and feed, come and be refreshed. Just spend some quiet time now. I'm going to ask Richard to come up. I think you're going to lead communion, aren't you, Richard? And are we going to sing something beforehand? I think we are. So perhaps during the time when we're